Take your Bibles, and I would encourage you to have your Bibles handy today because we are going to be looking at a number of different passages of Scripture, and I'm only going to pick out a few of the verses that are important to what I have to say. So I want you to have the text in front of you in case you have some questions that I'm not answering. You'll be able to read the text. But I'm not focusing upon the individuals or the storyline or any of that. I'm focusing upon the encounters with angels. Yes, we're talking about angels again this morning, and we probably will be for the next dozen weeks or more. Today we're going to focus on the promises of the angel of the Lord, who is a very special angel. You'll come to see that. I've talked about the Hebrew word malak, which means angel, and the Greek word for angel is angelos. And there is a similar word, a synonym. It sounds a lot like angelos, but it has the same meaning as angelos. It is the word apostolos, which is usually translated apostle, but it means a messenger, the ones who are sent. The apostles were messengers, and I guess you could call them angels in one sense or another. I've sometimes thought about introducing myself, instead of saying I am Pastor Robin Montgomery, I'm saying I'm Angel Robin Montgomery. See how many look for the wings. Often in the book of Revelation, the Greek and Hebrew words for angel are used interchangeably. You'll see that if you ever do an in-depth study of that book. There are probably thousands of books that have been written on the subject of angels. You go into any bookstore, whether it's a secular store, whether it's a religious bookstore, you'll find them. And it's been happening all down through the centuries ever since people heard about angels. They have been curious about them and wondered what would happen if they were to ever encounter an angel. There are probably just about as many false ideas about angels as there are books written about them, though. A few years ago, an advertisement caught my attention for a program that Oprah was offering the next day, and so I set my recorder and recorded it. It was about a woman who said that she had written a book and that she would be talking about angels on her show. It caught my attention, so I thought, well, I'll listen to this. I don't remember the name of the woman, and I don't remember the name of the book that she wrote, but she was there to tell everybody about angels and, of course, encourage people to buy her book, right? Why else would she be there? She said she wrote this book about angels because she thought that angels are warm and fuzzy creatures, so somebody ought to write about them. I guess she hadn't looked and seen all the thousands of other books that had been written. She gathered a lot of folklore, input from others, ideas of her own of what she thought angels would be like, what they would look like, what they would do, what their operations were and everything else. What she did was she created angels in her own imagination. It's quite obvious from her comments that she wasn't a Christian and had not used the Bible in her research because she would have come up with some different information. I'm reminded that this is much the same way that people create God as they hope he is or they want him to be or they like him to be, and thus they're creating a false God in their own image, not a real God, not a God that created all the universe. This morning we're going to look at some of the Old Testament passages referring to the angel of the Lord. Unlike other passages which only use the word malak in referring to angels and could have other meanings such as we talked about last week, messengers and so forth, these references that we'll look at today are very special because they use a combination of two words, Hebrew words, malak Yahweh, malak Yahweh. And this is a combination of words that are only used this one way. It only means this one thing. The angel of the Lord is used a total of 59 times in the Bible. The New Testament uses similar terms, and it's usually translated angel of God. Don't be confused if you see angel of the Lord or angel of God. It means the same. Let's start looking at some of the promises of the angel of the Lord. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 16. This is the story of Hagar and Ishmael. You may be familiar with the story of Sarai's servant, Hagar. Sarai, that's what she was called before God renamed them and called them Abraham and Sarah. Briefly, since Sarah considered herself to be barren, she offered her servant to her husband Abraham as a way to get the son that God had promised him. Abraham resisted at first. He thought it was a ridiculous idea. But eventually he took Hagar, which resulted in her becoming pregnant. So after Hagar's son was born, Ishmael, Hagar scorned Sarah. And so Sarah complained to Abraham. Abraham said, "She's your servant. You can do with her as you please." he allowed Sarah then to punish her servant. So Sarah dealt harshly with her, so she fled from her presence. Verse 6. By the way, before I move on, I would like to tell you that Hagar was an Egyptian. When Egypt is spoken of in Scripture, it always represents the world, the flesh. We're warned never to trust in the world. We're never to trust in the flesh for God's promises. What Sarah offered was a humanly motivated solution. So therefore, it was not the will of God. It did not fulfill God's promises and has only continued to bring grief to the nation of Israel down through the centuries. We're still dealing with the offspring of Ishmael and their hatred of the Jewish people. Look at verse 7. Here we see the angel of the Lord, Malach Yahweh, finds Hagar, and he says, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring of the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?' She said, 'I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai.' Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren.'" Just one quick note here I want to point out. Some translations say he shall dwell in the presence of his brother. And if you understand it from that perspective, who is his brother? Isaac, half-brother actually. And the Ishmaelites and the Israelites have always been in conflict, haven't they? Verse 13, this is where we get into the interesting part of the story. It says, "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees.' For she said, 'Have I also here seen him who sees me?'" The Hebrew word that's used here is Yahweh Roi. It's another name for God from the Old Testament. This is very interesting because the angel of the Lord is taking on all of the characteristics of God, isn't he? You see that? Isn't it God who will bless and multiply Ishmael's descendants? Yes. I also want to point out that when she says this in verse 13, she is using the name of the Lord. She calls out to the Lord, Yahweh, to begin with. In some Bibles, Yahweh is often translated Jehovah. Your Bible may say that, or some of the older Bibles say that. Jehovah is the word that the Jews mainly use because they do not want to speak the holy name of God. So they, instead of saying Yahweh, they have created a word that takes some of the vowels and consonants from different words and adds them together and comes up with Jehovah. So often you'll hear people talking about Jehovah God. Several of the false religions, cults, have taken the name of Yahweh and twisted it to mean that God is their God. Instead, they worship a false God that they've made up in their own image as well. Some of the cults also say that nothing happened there in the wilderness with Hagar. It was only her imagination. She didn't actually see the Lord. And they also say that she didn't hear the Lord. She just kind of thought these thoughts in her mind and said that they came from God. Her thoughts, nothing more. They say that it might be a vision or a dream or just her overactive imagination. Now, as we go through this morning, talking about the angel of the Lord, I am not going to draw any conclusions at this point. Next week, we'd like to study some New Testament examples. However, I think it'll become obvious to you who he is as we go through this study. So hold all of this information in your mind and reserve judgment until next week. You may already think you know who the angel of the Lord is, but you might be surprised. Take your Bibles now to turn to Genesis chapter 22, just a few pages over. Genesis chapter 22. And here we have the account of Abraham's sacrifice. In this chapter, as you read down through it, you will see that Abraham received a command from the Lord. He says in verse 2, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you." They journeyed to Mount Moriah, went up the mountain where Abraham prepared the altar and the wood, ready to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice to the Lord. By the way, many scholars believe that this is the same mount which is beneath the Temple Mount in the center of Jerusalem today, the old city of Jerusalem. And here's another interesting fact. While we were there, I reached down and touched what they call living stone, which is the original rock from the mountain that is buried with all of these man-made rocks or man-carved rocks all around it. And I touched that stone, and our guide that was with us said, "Do you know what the topographical height of that stone is right there at the point where you're touching it?" And I said, "No." He said, "It's 777 feet. I thought that was interesting. Do you know what the number for perfection is in Scripture? Seven, right. There are also some who believe that this is the place where Christ was crucified, that this is the Mount Calvary, this is the place where he died. Well, that's something to think about. The Hebrew word that's used here by the Jews, by the way, for this incident that happened with Abraham and his son Isaac is called the Akoda. Look at verses 9 and 10. "Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son." He's ready to kill him. Verse 11. "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham!' So he said, 'Here am I.'" Now verse 12. "And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad, nor do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" What is this saying? You get the full impact of what it's saying? It's saying that the Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, called down from heaven and told him to stop. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, I think it is. You'll probably want to read all the way down through the rest of the story. I just want to point out the last two words of verse 12. "From me." From me. This is the angel of the Lord who is now speaking. And he again is taking the place of God, isn't he? Who is this angel of the Lord who dares to speak the word of God Almighty? We'll find out next week. I don't want to leave you hanging there, so look at verse 13. "Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son." Verse 13. Whew, that was a close call, wasn't it? Really? I think the angel of the Lord knew what Abraham was going to do, don't you? Yes, of course he knew. I think what he wanted here was for Abraham to know what he would do, what Abraham would do to increase his faith. Abraham at that point said, "I am willing to kill my son to be obedient to God." And so he was willing to do that, and in his own mind and in his own heart, he was committed to that act. That's what the angel of the Lord wanted to pass on to Abraham. And that's why when we come to the book of Hebrews, you find Abraham listed as a man of faith. If you look at the early years of Abraham's life, would you call him a man of faith? No. He vacillated. He wobbled back and forth. But it was only after he met the Lord the second time that he was then able to say, "I believe." And once he believed, he trusted God completely. Verse 14. "And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide.'" That's the words Yahweh Jireh. "And it said, 'To this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided.'" Another Old Testament name for God is listed there. Verses 15 through 19. Follow along on these verses. "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" We jokingly deal with our kids. It's the same joke that's been passed down to me from generation after generation. What do you want for Christmas? You go ask your parents, "What do you want for Christmas?" And what do they say? "I want kids that obey." Yeah. All year long, not just before Christmas, right? And what does God want from us? He wants us to obey what he says. Read the scriptures to know what he's saying and obey it. It's not in my notes, but I might add at this point, I consider myself to be a teaching pastor. I consider myself to go into the Word, search it out, expose it to you. That's what's called expository preaching. Expose it to you so that you can get more and more out of this. This is the chewing of the cud, you might say. It's one thing to read the Scriptures, and I encourage you all to read the Scriptures daily. It's another thing to meditate upon the Scriptures. And that's what we need to do. Meditate on the Scriptures. And then after you've meditated, memorize it. It's possible to memorize the entire Bible. Only 22,000 verses, right? One man got it almost complete in his lifetime. If you go back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 17, you'll see that this is the same promise that he made to Hagar. He said he was going to bless and multiply Hagar's children, right? In the covenant with Abraham, he promised to bless and multiply the children of Abraham beyond the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. That's what we call the Abrahamic covenant between Abraham and the Lord. What Abraham was told to do was commanded by the angel of the Lord. Did you see that? As you read down through the text, you'll easily see that it was a command from the Lord. It was not a suggestion. It was not a thought that entered into Abraham's mind, but it was God telling him, take your son, your only son, go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there. Very interesting. By the way, if you haven't picked up on it yet, you will pick up on it, and that is, every time there's an encounter with the angel of the Lord, there's also a sacrifice involved. Did you see that? Some kind of an offering or gift. Now let's go to Exodus chapter 3. We call this the incident of the burning bush. You're all familiar with it, I'm sure. Start with verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert. And he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush does not burn? So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Now verse 8. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. I don't know why God listed their names there, but I'll tell you what I think. Because none of those nations listed in this verse have survived. Where do the Hivites live today? Nowhere. None of these nations that existed at the time were, they were mighty nations, but they didn't survive. And I'll tell you why about that too. Now we have some people who want to distract or detract from the Bible, and they say that these never even existed. They claim these names are just made up names. No one knew about anybody in history that was named this. Now that we have more modern archaeology going on in the nation of Israel, they've uncovered more and more evidence that these people actually did exist. The Bible, again, has been proven to be factual. We know that. In recent years, archaeologists uncovered a mound and discovered an ancient city, whole city, covered up with dirt. That's what they did in Israel, by the way. They didn't have bulldozers to clear the land. They just covered it up with dirt and built on top of it. So some of these ancient cities have been dug in, and then they remove that city and find out there's another one down below that one. Very interesting. They found this ancient city underneath that mound, and inside the city walls they found a library of clay tablets which recorded their entire history. It was once the city of the Hittites. There was even a record telling about the city being surrounded by a great army. By the way, that was the last record that was kept. Because we know that was the Israelites destroying the city and wiping them out completely. No one was left alive. No more Hittites. Happened with the Perizzites and the rest of them as well. Take your Bibles now and go with me to Judges chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 1 through 5. This is Israel's disobedience. Then the angel of the Lord, Malach Yahweh again, same word, came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers and said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, and they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. They realized that they had sinned against God. Then they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. You see, there was a curse that was upon the children of Israel because they had been deceived by the Gibeonites. When the Gibeonites came to them, Joshua and the people did not check out their claims of being from a far country. They came, their clothes were old, their shoes were worn out, and they lied and they said that they had come from a faraway country. Joshua made a covenant with them without checking it out, which he should not have done. And because of that covenant, Israel has suffered greatly. The Gibeonites were allowed to live instead of killing them like they were told to kill all of those that, as they went into the land. And they became servants of the people of Israel. And they also made it way into the home, and they brought all of their idols and their gods with them, and they were indeed a thorn in the flesh for Israel. You're there in Judges. Turn to Judges chapter 6. And we'll look at verse 11. Judges chapter 6, verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Most of you know that when you thresh wheat, you go up to a hilltop where they usually have a stone there, and they throw the grain into the air and the wind blows away the chaff. But he was there in the what? Winepress, which is usually down on level ground, where they would have animals that would help them in the process of squeezing out wine and olive oil. Go on to the next verse, verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Did you get that? He called him, you mighty man of valor. Any of you familiar with the story of Gideon, find that hard to believe, right? Do you get the picture of what's happening here? Gideon is hiding out in the wine press so that the Midianites won't see him and take away the grain that he is trying to process for his family. They'd already taken away their swords, their spears, their shields, any instruments of war that they might use. The angel of the Lord calls him a mighty man of valor. Gideon is not a good example of a mighty man of valor. If you know the story, you read ahead, Gideon then begins to test the Lord. And so he doesn't want to take action until he's sure that this is the Lord talking to me. So he tells the Lord, I'll lay out a fleece, and if it is wet and the ground is dry in the morning, then I'll know that you are speaking to me. Okay? So the next day, he got up and the fleece was wet and the ground was dry. Now at this point, maybe Gideon was thinking, somebody heard me praying and they came along and poured a bucket of water on that fleece. That's not God. Okay, God, let's try this one more time. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground around it all wet. Well, the next morning he gets up and, as you can expect, the fleece was dry and the ground was wet. Even though Gideon at this point did not believe that he was a man of valor, he agreed to call for an army to go against the Midianites. So he puts out this call to all of the tribes of the nation of Israel, and 32,000 men show up. Now that's a pretty good size number of men that come along, right? But against the Midianites, this is still an army that is too small. So he gets to thinking, well, maybe after some training and a couple of years, we might be able to have a chance to go up against them. But they still, remember, they didn't have any swords. They didn't have any spears. They didn't have any shields. They had no chariots. They had no weapons of war. They had no horses, nothing to go along with that. The angel of the Lord told Gideon to tell the men that if anyone was afraid, then they could go home. Can you imagine Gideon standing up there announcing to the men, okay, any of you that are afraid that you might die in this battle, go home. 20,000 men left. Now that leaves Gideon with an army of, if you're good at math, 12,000, right? Wow. I knew we were beat when we had 32,000, but now what are we going to do with 12,000? So the Lord instructs him to take the men down and let them get some water to drink. He says, take them down to the water, let them drink. Anyone who bends down and laps the water like a dog, you keep. Those who scoop up the water in their hands and are vigilant, looking around as they do that like a good soldier would do, you send him home. Now Gideon is left with just 300 men. If he didn't think he was going to be able to defeat the Midianites with 32,000, he certainly was not going to be able to do it with only 300, right? No. And I don't believe the angel of the Lord was asking Gideon to deliver the people from the hand of the Midianites. Do you? Think about it. The angel of the Lord was going to do that. I guess you could say all that the angel of the Lord really wanted were witnesses. Got 300 men here who are going to see the Midianites destroy themselves, and they're going to be here to receive the spoil. Look at Judges chapter 7, verse 9. As you read down through the story, you can see how Gideon needed a little courage. By the way, he didn't get it from a bottle. So the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. So Gideon took his servant, they crept into the camp. Once inside the camp, they overheard a man telling about a dream that he had to his companion. Verse 13 now, Judges 7, 13. He said, I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. His companion replies in verse 14, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. Wow. After he heard the man telling about his dream, he went back to the camp and he had some courage, and he told the men, arise, verse 15, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Don't know how we're going to do it, but we're going. You have to read the story all the way through to find out what actually happened. It's obvious Gideon was not valorous, was he? He was weak. He had been told at the angel's first encounter some words and probably had not remembered them as well as he should have. In verse 16, previous chapter, he says, and the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Judges chapter 6, 16. And if you go back and read the rest of the chapter, you'll see that Gideon responded by offering a sacrifice. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from the ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. Next verse. The angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, lay them on this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Verse 22, now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Doesn't the Bible say we're not to worship angels? Not to sacrifice to angels? Yes, we're told not to worship angels. In fact, when the Apostle John spoke with angels on his trip to heaven, he was confused and fell down to worship the angelic beings who were showing them these things, the ones who had talked to him, but they refused his worship. They told him, get up. We're created beings just like you. So why is Gideon worshiping this angel, and why does the angel accept his worship? We'll find out more this next week. This morning we read the scriptures where the angel of the Lord promised to multiply the children of Hagar. He promised to bless and multiply the children of Abraham. He's the God who delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt and brought them to freedom in a land that he promised to them and to their forefathers. Through Gideon, he promised to deliver the children of Israel from the Midianites. So who is this angel of the Lord? Who is he? I need to give you one last example today, and then we'll be through. Go with me to Judges chapter 13, where we encounter the story of the strong man, Samson. Begin in verse 2. Judges chapter 13, verse 2. Now there was a certain man from Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. The angel of the Lord then gave her a list of instructions for the care of this little child that would be born. First, he was to be a Nazarite. What does that mean? You know what a Nazarite is? No, it's not a denomination of churches, by the way. It means that he is to have nothing to do with the fruit of the vine. He's not to drink wine. He's not to have anything to do with vinegar. He's not to even eat raisins or anything from the vine. He was never to eat anything that was unclean. The Jews, even today, have some very peculiar eating habits, don't they? They avoid mixing certain foods. You can't eat milk and meat in the same meal and so forth. Certain food, they're not allowed to touch. And so we know that they have some very unusual practices. Well, the Nazarites did as well. So we know that Samson's strength was where? In his hair, right? He was told to never shave or never cut his hair. One of my granddaughters didn't cut her hair until she was 8 or 9 years old. By then her hair reached down below her waist. When she would sit in a chair, she would actually be sitting on her hair. Can you imagine how long Samson's hair would have grown by the time he was in his 20s? Maybe this is the time when he went out to battle against the Philistines? Wow. I don't know what he did with it, but it would have been very, very long. When Manoah came home, she told him about the encounter with the angel of the Lord. He prayed, and he asked the angel to return, to teach them. The angel of the Lord appeared again to the woman while she was sitting in the field, but her husband wasn't with her. So she rushed home to get her husband. She found Manoah, and they both together went to find the man in the field. Manoah said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." Another interesting use of terms there, isn't it? He uses the term for God, "I am." Well, that may be just the way that they translate it into English, but I think there's more to it than that, and you will see that as we go on. The promises of the angel of the Lord are very unusual, aren't they? Obviously, he's the most special angel of all of the angels. There have been no other angels that have made claims or promises or commands like this angel has done. He takes all of the priorities, all of the prerogatives that belong to God himself, and therefore he claims them. So he must be claiming that he is sovereign God, right? In one sense, he's saying, "I don't need your permission to do anything." Next time we're going to dig a little deeper into some of the things that the angel of the Lord continued to do. What do you think? Some people think that this is the pre-incarnate Christ, or that this is Jesus as he existed before coming into this world as a little baby. Well, I hope I've piqued your attention and at least stimulated your thinking just a little bit. We'll dig a little deeper into this next time. Today, at least, I wanted to give you the basis for the terminology that is used when talking about angels. We'll learn more as we go on. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer. Anytime I preach a message, I'm always concerned about people that may not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. So I would ask you today, if there is anyone here or anyone that in the sound of my voice that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, if they've not placed their trust in Him and asked for forgiveness and trusted upon Him to renew their life, give them the Holy Spirit, they've not repented of their sin, then I pray that today they would cry out to the Lord and do that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, You teach us the things from Your Word. You help us to dig deeper into Your Word. And when we do that, we also dig deeper into our hearts and minds to be able to receive it and to be able to allow Your Holy Spirit to apply it in our lives and in our hearts. We just pray, Lord, that You'll dig up the fallow soil of our minds and teach us the things that we need to learn. And to know that the power of Your Holy Spirit will direct us. And we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.